Good afternoon, everyone. Well, this gives me a chance to get back at Scotty McKeon. Well, actually, you know, I twisted his arm and didn't have any sympathy for him whatsoever and made him get up here and give the announcements to begin with. I said, I'm an old guy and you're young. I don't care if your arm's messed up. You should be able to get up there and give the announcements. But anyway, just to set the record straight, the temple where we're going to meet for the Feast of Tabernacles has a little disagreement with us about the scheduling. So as he mentioned, it's something to pray about. So that's why the scheduling is mixed up right now. I wish it was as simple as I was goofing off, because that would be easier to fix. But nevertheless, that's what the deal is. And I wish that I had a catchy little introduction like Mr. Kohler did. That was great. I just really love that introduction and that subject as far as that goes too. But I don't have anything like that. I'm sorry. But I hope that what I do give you is something of value and worthwhile to you. I know that in the Bible many places we're told to be strong and courageous. You know, and everybody wants a hero. Everybody wants to soar like that eagle, like he talked about. But when trouble comes or dire circumstances come, the people that do step up at that time are few, it seems like. The people that take the initiative and to seem to step in that gap when they're needed. But how can we as individuals be known for acting courageous? How can we be known for acting valiant and strong under circumstances like this? 1 Corinthians 16:13 says this, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. How can we do that? You know, actions are an indicator of our belief. They're an indicator of our resolve and our determination. They're evidence of our intent and our purpose. You know, I gave this, it seems like 50 minutes ago. I gave this 5 years ago. And why should I give it again? It seems like it was such a short time ago I gave this. It was in almost exactly 5 years ago, almost to the day. It was in 2007 when I gave this. I saw an advertisement in a magazine one time. It was a full page, a very dramatic looking full page advertisement. And it caught my eye immediately. If I had a PowerPoint, it would be wonderful to have it up on that screen and to show you this picture. But it said this, it showed a dramatic picture of a forest fire. I mean, picture some of these pictures you've seen of forest fires, the flames. And in the sky above it was all this smoke. And what it said in there, up in the smoke, up above the flames and all that, it said this. What if nobody could stand the heat? And below the picture, it said this. For 125 years, we have put ourselves in dire situations because that is where we're needed. In the face of often impossible conditions, we have pressed tirelessly on. Come join us and serve at our side. We are an organization of volunteers. We are the American Red Cross. And I was very impressed by the ad. It was very well done. And it made me want to go join the Red Cross. I mean, it made me want to go volunteer. It was impressive and commanding the way that they put it together. But we're told, as I've said, and as I've read the one scripture there, we're told to be strong and courageous also. Are we willing to put ourselves in dire circumstances because of our belief? The ad also said this, we give our time, our talent, and our strength in over 70,000 disasters every year. And I want you to think about it. No matter how much you know about the Red Cross, I want you to think about this. Aren't they known for that? We know them for that. We know that they do that. We know and see that they're people that do that. And like I said, actions, things that we see, are indicators of belief and conviction and commitment. Actions give hope to others, and like they do. And I know I have been in a situation once in my life where those people came to my aid, because whenever there's a disaster, whenever there's a problem, they do come and give aid. And they do give hope to others by the actions. They do give encouragement in a time of difficulty. So today I want to take you on a tour of God's Word. And I want to review some examples of, or profiles of, courage. During dire circumstances or difficult situations. And we are asked, like the Red Cross, to be willing and ready to stand up and to be courageous. And I don't think there was ever a time in history when a group of people were more needed than right now to stand up, step up, and to show people by our actions that there is hope, that there is a living God who has a plan, and He is working that out. You can trust Him that there is a positive future. And people are known, like the Red Cross is known. They're identified by their actions and by their mindset that is shown by their actions. And there comes with this knowing of the truth that we know, this fact that our mind has been opened to see things differently, as we heard earlier even. Along with that comes a responsibility of our calling. And it doesn't lead us to be inactive recipients who do nothing more than just listen or take it all in. So what are some of these examples in God's Word that I mentioned? And how, as far as that goes, how are they examples? Well, most of us have always heard, and most people, many people in many places have heard of the story of Gideon. But I want to tell you the rest of the story of Gideon. So let's go to Judges 6, Judges in 6:11, and I will show you a lesson about learned courage here. In Judges 6:11, I'll read a portion of this. Now the angel of the Lord, and we just recently heard that, Mr. Erickson just recently explained about that, so if you got that in your mind, who this actually is. And you'll see that Gideon didn't know exactly at first who exactly it was. But anyway, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abjezrite. I'll get that right. That's a tongue tangler anyway. While his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress. No, a wine press, and pictures I've seen of wine presses in that country at that time are like deep wells where they would throw all the grapes in and they would stomp them out. But anyway, and I'll skip on down to verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." But I want you to go back up to verse 11, and the second part of it I skipped over. It says this: He was threshing wheat in the wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. So we need a little more background at this point right now. So I want to take you back to Joshua 1 and 6. God had promised Israel success. When the promised land, when they entered the promised land, He gave them a promise. He promised them success. He promised them prosperity. He did put some conditions on it. But let's read in beginning in verse 6. Joshua 1 and verse 6. And this is the instruction that God gave them. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. He's talking to Joshua as Joshua took over the leadership of Israel after Moses. Only be strong, in verse 7, and only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, and that you may observe to do all according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So he gave them this pep talk, told them that he was with them, and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. Well, was all lost at that point? It doesn't sound as if the God had still departed from them. Only thing he did was toughen the circumstances a little bit. He took action, yes, but things weren't all lost. Let's go to also to Joshua 6 in verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian. And even then, it said, who does it say delivered them into the hand of Midian? God did for what? And then it's again for a limited time. For 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves dens, the caves, and the strongholds which were in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up, and also the Amalekites would come, and the people of the east would come up against them. In verse 6, so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, God still hadn't left them. He still, after all these things, after what they've done, and they're in deeper trouble yet, he still, in verse 8, so the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel. Who did what? He again reminded them. He said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I brought you out from the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. And I also said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. So now we come to the verse, we see what happened. But the point I'm trying to make is this, is that this prophet even, sent to warn them, said positive things still about God's plan. So now we can see why Gideon was down in that wine press, threshing wheat. He was under these circumstances, which were not good, which were not pleasant to, you could say, oppression at the best. And he was, though, being responsible under those kind of conditions. Under those kind of circumstances, he had a responsible attitude of mind. But let's read a little further here. Angel of the Lord appeared to him, as I read already in verse 12. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, O my Lord, and that's, I want you to look at that word. That's a small L. So he didn't actually recognize who it was that was talking to him. He might have thought he was someone of significance and prominence, but he didn't recognize who it was. That word is Adonai. It's like a master, a Lord. But if the Lord, and that's Yahweh, if God is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord God, I should put it that way, has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. So I think that you could say that was kind of a cynical attitude. You could say he was negative or depressed or discouraged, but he was still doing something responsible. I think that if the Midianites were coming and stealing the grain, he was even taking a risk going out there doing what he was doing, threshing this wheat at this place. So he was at least bold enough to do that. He had that attitude of mind, even though in spite of the fact that he had this cynical or negative or fearful attitude about doing the work that he was doing. He was taking a risk at that point. And let's read on down here. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And I don't know what he thought at that point when this person said that to him. But he said, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Eternal said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Think about this. What is he saying? I can't do this. Not under these circumstances. My family, who are they? I'm nobody. My family's nobody. I can't do this. I'm out here threshing this wheat. Yes, I'm taking a chance doing what I'm doing. But I'm not the guy that can deliver Israel. So at this point right here, he's taught a little lesson, and you can read it later for yourself. I don't want to go into all of it, but a miracle was performed. He actually came to see that this is somebody other than just, I don't know whether why he would call him Lord in the first place and put it that way, but obviously he didn't recognize him for being the being that he was. And God provided a miracle for him, and this food offering that he brought out to him was consumed in an instant. And anyway, when he did that, and he was encouraged some, in verse 22, we can read and see how he was encouraged. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and he understood that it was, he didn't know, he didn't use it the same way. He didn't just say some Lord. He perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Eternal said to him, peace be with you and do not fear, for you shall not die. So he's encouraged a little bit by this. And let's skip on down to verse 25. Now it came to pass the same night that the Eternal said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years, 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that's beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image that you shall cut down. But I want you to think about this. Here he is being told to take these oxen in his father's idol in a village worship center, if you want to put it that way, and to tear it apart and to burn it up. I mean, this is his father's situation he's got going there. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Eternal had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. So the point I'm trying to make here is that he was encouraged a little bit by this miracle that he received. He was encouraged enough to take action to do this, something that would affect this entire village, something that would affect his relationship with his father, with his family. And you can imagine that something like that just doesn't go unnoticed. You can't do something like that without it being unnoticed or become a very significant thing. And sure enough, that's what happened. Let's look in verse 30 and 31. And it says, "And then the men of the city said to Joash, Gideon's father, 'Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it.' And Joash said to Hall, who stood against him, 'Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down.'" So maybe Joash, Gideon's father, never had the courage to tear it down himself, because he seems to be defending Gideon there to the others. And we see, and I'm not going to go on into the whole story of Gideon. You all know the story of Gideon, how that he delivered Israel eventually by 300 people when there were thousands against them. He marshaled all the people together, and God said, "That's too many, because I won't get the credit." And then he had to cut them back even down finally to 300. I'm not going to go to all the details about that. But he had to be encouraged and encouraged and encouraged to actually eventually learn the lesson of taking the initiative and doing that was something that God wanted him to do. And so if you want to do some homework, there's some homework for you to further read that story, because I'm not going to go any further into the story. The parts that most people read about all the time, I just brought you up to that point to show you how he entered into that situation and what it was. There's other ways that courage can be expressed also. There's sometimes when people have courage, they don't have to learn courage. They already have courage, and they already have conviction. Yet everybody, it seems like everybody, is against them for some reason. And there's a story like that. There's a story like that in Numbers. Let's go to Numbers 13. Numbers 13, and read a story about the spies that were sent into the promised land. And the first point I want to point out to you here is God sent them out to spy out the land. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving, an emphatic statement here, to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So it was God's intent. He asked Moses to send these people out. It was God's intent that this be done. It was his mind that this was going to work. He didn't send them out on some futile mission. It was emphatic, the statement that he set out. There wasn't some futile mission that they were sent on with absolutely no chance of success. That he isn't sending them out to do something like that. So let's go and see what the report was after they got back. And they went out and spied out the land at verse 21. From the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob and near the entrance of Hamath. And they found a lot of things. And then they went back to Moses after a period of time and 40 days of looking the land over. And they were supposed to give a report to Moses. So in verse 27 it says this. And then they told him, when we went into the land where you sent us, it truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. If you remember the story where they had this huge bunch of grapes that was so big that two people had to carry it on a pole. So the point I'm trying to make is the report, all of the people reported that it was a positive report. So it was, like it said, it flows with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. This is the example of what they saw. But then it starts in verse 28. Whoever's doing the reporting says this: nevertheless, the people who dwell there in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And we saw the descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of Jordan. So here they are saying all these people apparently had a reputation or something. They're saying, oh no, what do we do? The cities are fortified. They're strong. The people are big and strong. We have absolutely no way to take this over. And Caleb, a bold person, a person filled with courage already, a person already filled with conviction, spoke up and he said, and Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overtake it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out. It's just like, here's Caleb and Joshua. It's like two people against 10 to 2, I guess you'd say. And only two people are saying we can do it. But when things got to this point, they must have said, let's look in verse 14 and chapter 14 and verse 1. It got so bad. It said they saw the giants there, and then we were like grasshoppers in our sight. So we were in their sight, like they're so big that we're just like little midgets down here. And then in verse 14 it says, and then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept all night. So it must have been that someone said, okay, fine, let's sleep on it. We'll talk about it some in the morning. But then you can see in verse 14, let's put it in modern day English, and they tweeted and Facebooked and cried and wept all night. I mean, so they just started whining and complaining about, they lifted up their voices and they cried and they wept all night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. If only we had died in the land of Egypt. I mean, give me a break. Only if we'd have died in the land of Egypt. I mean, when you think back about how it was earlier on when they cried out to God to be delivered from Egypt. But I want you to think about that statement. If only we had died in Egypt, we'd stayed there. And we know what the symbolism of Egypt is. So insert right there what the symbol of Egypt is. Only if we'd have stayed in Egypt. Or if we'd died in the wilderness. Insert what the wilderness represents here. So these people are saying, look what God has done to us. So now you have a full-blown rebellion, not just against Joshua and Caleb, the only two that spoke up with confidence, the only two that had commitment, the only two that showed any courage whatsoever. So now it goes all the way against Moses and Aaron, and not just the two people that are showing confidence in the face of this bad report or negative report, I guess you could say. But let's look on down. It must be the next morning. Again, the controversy is brought up again the next morning. So I don't know when this starts in the next day, but it apparently is the next day because it said they wept and cried all night. So then the next day is it said, why has the Lord brought us to this land? So they're blaming God to fall by the sword that our wives and our children should become victims. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to each other, let's select a leader and return to Egypt. And then Moses and Aaron fell on their face before all of the assembly and the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the children of Israel. The land we passed through to spy out is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And then it says, and all the congregation were ready to stone them, because they were saying these things in the face of virtual rebellion against their leader, Moses and Aaron. They were saying these things to them. It takes courage to stand up when you're faced with overwhelming odds against you, when it's like 10 to 2 or more than that, actually, without a conviction, without an if people have an unwillingness to stand up and express their conviction, they will do exactly what these people said to do. They will go back, they will go away, they will give up, or they will tweet all night on negative things to each other and spread negative attitudes. I want you to consider this. People that have conviction don't run from difficult circumstances. Think about this. I introduced this by the Red Cross. What do the people of the Red Cross do about difficult circumstances? They prepare for them. They stockpile resources. They gather information in preparation. They go through training. They prepare for dire circumstances. Does the Red Cross show what they're made of when everything's just kind of going along? No, they don't. They're in confidence, quietly, going about their business, preparing for these, dealing with the dire circumstances that they know are going to come. They do it with confidence. They do it quietly and effectively because they know that they're going to step up with courage. They're going to go where the disaster is. They're going to do what needs to be done on those circumstances. Let's look at another example of courage under dire circumstances. This one is found in John. And this is a little different. This one on the surface doesn't appear to be the same. The first one we looked at with Gideon. And he had to learn courage. He was very cynical, depressed, and discouraged, even though he was a man that was carrying out responsibility, even though he was working hard in difficult circumstances. He had to be encouraged to actually eventually make a commitment to do what he needed to do. But this man is a little different than that. And so in John 19, and beginning in verse 38, there's the story about Joseph. Arimathea. And it says this in John 19, beginning of verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, I'm underlining that very heavily there. I want you to remember that. For fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Well, I'm kind of giving you the part of the story, the beginning of the story, and I'm also giving you a little bit of the end of the story there. We see that he was a disciple of Jesus, and it says, but secretly. That doesn't sound like a man of courage. Sounds a little negative, doesn't it? For fear of the Jews? It seemed like he lacked courage. Maybe he was just a contributor to, and he secretly didn't really want that to be known. Well, let's look a little further here. Let's look at another part of the story and another part of the Gospels. We can look in Matthew 27 and see a little more about this man and these circumstances. Matthew 27 and verse 57, there's a verse that says a little more about him. Now, Matthew 27 and verse 57, it says, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate commanded that the body be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Well, there's some more things we can add to the picture here. So he was a disciple, but it wasn't known that he was a disciple. But it says here that he was a rich man. Well, I've been told, and I've looked this up, and I don't remember where I've looked it up, in a dictionary, a Bible dictionary before, or encyclopedia about this. It says that anybody that ever had a tomb, it was hewn, as it's like it says in verse 60, a new tomb. It said his new tomb, so it was his. It was hewn out of rock. And I've read that there's only a very rich man could have ever afforded something like this. Well, let's go to Luke 23 in verse 50 and learn a little more about him. Luke 23 in verse 50. And this is an example of studying the Bible right here. If you would have read that first verse, you would have never understood this man if you didn't read these other verses. You have to put them all together. There's a little bit here and a little bit there, and you put the whole story together. So in Luke 23, in verse 50, we learn a little more about this man. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. Now that is a statement by someone that wrote this book, inspired of God. So that statement, a good and a just man, is not just because he was rich and somebody liked him. And he had also not consented to their counsel. I want to stop right here, and I want you to consider who they're talking about. A council? Who is this that they're talking about, this council? Who consented to the death of Jesus? Who ordered the death of Jesus? This man was not only rich, he was not only very rich, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70. That's equal to the Supreme Court today. They basically had the yes and no of the land in many ways. So, and then it also says this about him in verse 51. And he had not consented to their counsel or deed. Now, I don't know how he didn't consent to their counsel or their deed, but I do know this. There were 70 members, and there was enough of a consensus to put Jesus to death, that if he was there and he didn't consent to that deed, that was a pretty bold thing to do. Being a council member of the Sanhedrin at that time and refusing to go along with the crowd that was going to put Jesus to death, that was courage. Let's also look in Mark 15 and 42 and learn a little more about the man. Mark 15 and in verse 42. And then here's the story again. Now when evening had come, because it was a preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member. So here it adds one other little point. Not only was he rich, not only was he very rich, not only was he on the Sanhedrin, but it says he was a prominent council member who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God and came and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. I want you to consider what just happened here. He went to the Roman government who consented to this man's death, who ordered this man's death at the behest of the Jewish leaders. He went to them in public, to Pilate, and asked for the body of Jesus to put it in his grave. He was known. He was a prominent man. He was a rich man. He was a prominent member of that community. I want you to consider what that man just did when he did that. He just broke it off from his whole lifetime of reputation, his prominence, his associates that he knew, and he left the association probably at that moment from what is equal to the Supreme Court today. That's an example of action, of bold courage, of commitment. This man had commitment. He had courage. And that's a life-changing display of courage, and it's a bold statement. His actions are a bold statement in face of dire circumstances. I think this society that we have today is at a crossroads. And I don't think that we can just be swept along. We just can't be swept along and not be preparing in our hearts and minds to be ready for the events that are going to come. Because we need to know that there needs to be a redoubled efforts on our part to be very close to the one who rules the future. We need to know that. And he has promised that kingdom to come. We must believe. We have to believe, like Joshua and Caleb did, that our busyness that we're in, the business that we're in, if you want to say that, our going out into the land every day, it's not one of futility, and it's not one of lost purpose. It isn't for nothing that we do that, and it's not without a great purpose. Let's look in Luke 12. We are warned and we are told, we are constantly being reminded. God's word speaks about this time that we're in. If we have open eyes to see, if we can look around, if we can consider what we see going on, all the things that we see changing, we ought to know what's right around the corner. It shouldn't be something that sneaks up on us. It shouldn't be something that sneaks up on us. Who then is that wise and faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the men servants and maid servants to eat and to drink and to be drunk. The master of that servant will come on the day when he is not looking for him, and at that hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. We don't want to be in that condition. We have been given the abilities to do what we've been doing and what we intend to do. We have been given God's Spirit to use as tool to do this. We have to remember these examples that we see about courage in the face of difficulties and the courage in the face of dire circumstances. We have a choice. We can give a good report about the land, or we can say negative things about the situation or the circumstances that we're in. What is it that we focus on? What do we say are the circumstances? What do we see? Do we see the plan, or do we see the obstacles? We are, in one word, sent out like Caleb and Joshua were every day. We have to look at it the right way. And we have to see that we can, by the help of God, we can. He sent us out. And we can overcome the obstacles if our mind is focused the right way. On the other hand, we can choose to have what God calls an evil heart of unbelief and say, I can't do this. This land, this is too strong. These fortifications are too big. These obstacles are too much. I can't do this. When God determined to bring Israel into the promised land, he told them to be courageous and to trust him. He told Gideon, do not be afraid. Have not I told you to do this? I want you to look up some other lessons on your own, because you have told me, more than one of you told me, that you like homework. I want you to think about these lessons. I want you to remember Abraham in Genesis, full of faith, leaving his homeland and going where he was told. He didn't have a clue what he was facing and where he was going. I want you to look up and think about Ezra. Read in Ezra about Ezra going back to Jerusalem to rebuild it. Ezra served the king, the forerunner, or what would you say? He was the person that eventually ended up ruling the kingdom after Nebuchadnezzar took all the gold out of the temple. And he sent Ezra back to rebuild the temple. He gave him all the gold and the silver and everything that was in the temple. And he gave it to Ezra to go back and to rebuild the temple. And what did Ezra do? He went back without an army to guard, millions of dollars in gold. Why did he say, I don't want to? The leader, ruler, offered him an army or guards to guard him. He said, no, I don't want army guard. That takes courage to do that. He said, I'm going to rely on the eternal God to protect me. And think about Daniel praying when the king forbid it. He was facing his death to do that because people were against him. And in the book of Acts, think about Peter and John. They're still preaching the gospel when the authorities, the rulers of the land, who had put people to death already, said, you can't do that. And they said, should we obey God or should we obey man? I want you to think in Kings about the King David. Before he was King David, he slew Goliath. When the whole army was afraid and were not trusting God. Think about the time of Judges when Deborah, there was no man that would man up, if you want to put it that way. None of them would step up and have the courage to rule Israel. And Deborah had to do it. And I want you to think in the New Testament about the Apostle Paul and how much he suffered for the things that he had to do. Think about this. Why did Paul suffer these things? It might be because God is not mocked. It comes back around. And Paul knew that. Paul knew why he had to do that. He knew what he had to do. And also in the Gospels, think about Peter and Andrew and James and John, partners in a fishing business. And I think it must have been a lucrative fishing business, because it says that they had servants that worked with them. And they even told Jesus, they said, "What's going to happen to us? We gave it all up." I want you to think about that. Remember Stephen. Someone that didn't shut up. What did it get him when he didn't shut up? It got him killed. That's what it got him. I want you to remember this. God is preparing to intervene today. We are at, however you want to say that, we are at wherever we're at. And it's at this time, this particular time. Here we are, 2012. And it's more than one way you say this time. We are where we are today, and whatever it is that we have or whatever it is that we don't have, that's the conditions, that's the circumstances that are. And whatever those are, God knows that. And there is a certain mindset that he wants to see in us. It's a certain attitude of mind, and it's certainly not whining or complaining or even a heart of unbelief, for sure. Let's look in Malachi. You're probably familiar enough with this to know what it is, but we need to read it and be reminded about it. In Malachi 13, in verse 13, it says, God says to Israel, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Eternal. And yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' For you've said, 'It is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?'" And let's look on down. It said in verse 15, "So now we call the proud blessed. Those who do wickedness are raised up. Those who tempt God go free." They get off. "And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another," and it wasn't negative. "And the Lord listened and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day when I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, and one who serves God and one who does not serve him." The Red Cross is willing to prepare for action wherever they're needed in dire circumstances and disasters. And we need to take courage for the work that we've been given to do. And that requires a positive attitude of conviction and a heart of commitment about the ultimate outcome of that. I want to ask you, if you would, study some more about examples of courage and look into this subject a little further, because we're really, for sure, going to need it.